We're now going to read from the Bible. This morning's reading is from Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we, then, nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Do you know what our problem is? Yeah, only one? Well, it's what theologians have called for a number of years now, being totally depraved. That's what our problem is. We are totally depraved. That is, every one of our faculties is infected by sin, such that our soul, our mind, our will, they're all in some way corrupt or perverse. We're a little bit like a measuring wheel or a surveyor's wheel, but with a dodgy supermarket trolley wheel instead. Imagine trying to accurately measure the length of a football field with that. You might get close if you're really determined, but it'd be off. I'm pretty sure, no matter how determined you were, it'd be off, even if only a couple of millimetres, it'd be off. But that's what we're like, we're a bit off. Now, being a little bit off might be, it mightn't seem like much of an issue when it comes to some things, like getting the crema on your double shot espresso right. If it's out a millimetre or so, it's no biggie, it's meant to be 1/10 of the thickness of the espresso, and it's meant to linger for 2 minutes. But if it doesn't, and it disappears after a minute, and it's a little thinner than it should be, it's not the end of the world. But a small change in, say, the strength of gravity, or the rotational speed of the Earth, that's a little bit more serious. Small matter of billions dying. And being a little bit off with God, well, is even more serious than that. Because of who God is, our Creator, and holy, for things to be good with him, you have to hit every single relational cue and expectation that he has bang on all the time. Now, the more I get on, the more I realise how relationally challenged I am. Sometimes I know when I'm being an idiot, but other times I don't. I offend people because I'm being obstinate or just because I'm ignorant. And that's just with people, let alone God. It's a little bit like trying to navigate a relationally straight path using a measuring wheel with a supermarket trolley wheel of my own wonky ways. And maybe you feel the same. Like there's something wrong with the way that you relate. That your relationships, even your closest ones, they're always just missing something. Something isn't entirely true or authentic. There's always something wrong, always something a little bit dissatisfying. And it's right to worry that about that being the case with God too, that things are just a little bit off, that you're not quite hitting the mark when it comes to God. And you know, deep down, that spells eternal disaster. And maybe you hope that everything will be okay at the end of the day, but you're pretty sure that, you know, you're a pretty good person, but that certainty is not as rock solid as you'd like. Well, if that's you, you're in a good space to hear what the Bible's got to say today. Because the reality is, according to the Bible, And according to the Apostle Paul, who's been writing the letter of Romans, we're all in a shaky spot with God, deliberately or unwillingly. We fail to treat him as he deserves, and it's like we're stuck with the heart and will of a shopping trolley wheel. We just can't seem to get it right. And maybe we don't want to get it right. Maybe we think our shopping trolley wheel is okay. We might even think that our shopping trolley wheel is a little bit funny. But we're measuring off the most precious relationship that we desperately need to get precisely right, and we can't, and we don't, and we won't, and it's far from funny, it is dire, because while we think it's no biggie to not quite do things God's way, to God, that is highly offensive. And it's wrong, and it makes him angry, and it needs to be set right. And that's where Paul leaves us in the middle of chapter 3, making it clear that there is no one righteous, not even one, that people have suppressed the truth of God, that he's revealed in the things that he's made, and revealed in his word in the Bible, and instead they've decided to live life however they want, either trying to get what they want by worshipping and serving created things, like the non-Jews, a lot of the non-Jews when Paul was writing, or trusting in their own self-righteousness, like the Jews at the time that Paul was writing. The result is, though, that everybody, all of them, they've all broken relationship with God. God's angry at their ingratitude, at their selfishness and foolish thinking, at their presumption, and there'll be a reckoning. There's got to be. For things to be right, there has to be judgment for everyone. And there's no way any of us can stop it or make things right with God, not even by doing what God wants, doing his law. That just shows us, in fact, more ways that we're falling short. There's no way for us to avoid facing God's anger and his judgment. None. Except one. One beautiful way. As Paul says from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. With the coming of Jesus, now, the righteousness of God by faith in him has been made known. Apart from the law, that is, from the good works, doing the good works of the law. Doing God's law is not the way to make things right with God. That's not the way to know the righteousness of God, to be righteous before him and right with him, to have a good relationship with him. And this revelation, it's not out of the blue. God's been forecasting it for hundreds of years through his laws and through his prophets. The law there is probably a catch-all term for the first five books of the Bible, what's known as the Torah. And the prophets, oh, that's a reference to the books of Isaiah, the books of the prophets of Isaiah through to Malachi. And so in a way then, the phrase, the law and the prophets, is kind of a catch-all term for the whole of the Old Testament. And Paul's saying the Old Testament, the only Bible, in fact, that people in his day had, the Bible testifies to this righteousness of God by faith in Christ. And he's already demonstrated that in chapter 1. He's quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, and he'll do it again in chapter 4, where he'll refer to the Torah's account of Abraham, and then in chapter 10 he's going to refer to Moses and his writings. But the Jews at the time that Paul was writing this, they mightn't have seen this. It'd be a little bit like picking up the plastic goals at your kid's soccer game and chasing the ball with it to score the goal that your kid's team actually needs. I think that'd be hilarious to do. I can't imagine anybody else would. Firstly, because soccer parents are far too serious. And plus, it's just not the rules. That's not the rules. That's not how you play the game. In the same way, the Jews at the time, they might have thought that they were playing one game with God, you know, do God's law and things are good between you and God. But then they hear Paul saying, no, that's not the rule anymore. And they might have been thinking, really? Well, when did the rule change? When did God shift the goalposts? And Paul's like, he never did. You misunderstood the rules. The righteousness of God, being right with God, it's always been by faith. The law and the prophets, they've been saying that all along. But he goes to unpack. in verse 22. He says this, the righteousness, that is being right with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God, being justified, being made right with God, that the Jewish scriptures, the Torah and the prophets and the whole of the Old Testament have testified to, is through faith in Jesus. And it's not just to the Jews, but it's to non-Jews as well, to the Gentiles, to all who believe. Because as Paul has already pointed out, everyone, Jew and Gentile, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one on the planet. We're all under sin. It's a little bit like we're slaves to sin. Slaves to the penalty of sin, which brings God's punishment and judgment, and slaves to the power of sin, to guilt and shame and the fear of death. All are slaves to these. In their distrust of God, in their self-directed thinking and behaviour, in their hopelessness and often gut-wrenching guilt and shame, in their inevitable, deserved and brutal eternal punishment, we're all slaves to sin and the fear of death and death itself. We're all under sin. This week in my, I do a martial arts course called Krav Maga of a Wednesday evening. This week on Wednesday we had a fill-in trainer from Jerusalem, who normally in Jerusalem, trains the Israeli army there in Krav Maga. He's intense. He's about this big and his arms were as big as my head. Anyway, he got us to do an exercise that I hadn't done up to this point in the couple of years that I've been doing Krav Maga. He told me to lie on the ground and then told three guys to lie on top of me. And then he said, you need to get up in 30 seconds or your family's dead. Now, my family weren't there, but I believed him. He knows where I live. He's got all my details. I'm sure he could have gone and found my family and killed them. So it was quite a motivator, and with everybody else looking on. Now, I tried really hard to get up, but they were three big guys. Actively trying to keep me down, not just lying there placidly, but actively trying to keep me down. I just couldn't do it. No matter how motivated and how determined I was, and I was pretty determined, I just couldn't do it. And it's the same for us when it comes to making things right with God. No matter how determined we are not to sin, to get up from the floor, to do things God's way, to make things right with Him, it's like three massive guys are just keeping you down. You can't do it. You just can't. We're doomed. We're doomed to be crushed into the ground by our sin and sinful nature. We need someone stronger. Stronger than ourselves to help us. Someone stronger than sin that we can trust, that we can put our faith in, which is why verse 24 barges in like your newest, best and biggest friend to knock down and out what's keeping us down. Have a look at verse 24. It is magic. And all are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification, being, that is God declaring you right with Him, that is a gift. It's a gift. It's got to be, because nobody can make God do it, or earn it, or even deserve it. That anyone is right with God is because God in His grace decided to make it so. We got given a gift from Telstra the other day. It's a Google Mini. You know these, you've seen these, haven't you? Yes? Well, if you don't know what they are, they're a little thing that you pop in your house that you can talk to, and it asks a whole lot of questions. You can, hey Google, tell me a joke, and it'll tell a really lame joke. Or other kind of equally unnecessary things. But here's the thing, we didn't need it. We didn't ask for it, we didn't need it, and so we're still deciding whether we'll keep it. Megs, my wife, she's sceptical. She thinks it's just another ploy to make us better consumers. She's probably right, as a lot of gifts are these days, right? They just seem to be more like deals that come with strings. But here's the thing, with God's gift of justification, it's a gift we really need. We all know the difference between an obligatory gift and a thoughtful gift, don't we? An obligatory one, there'll be a heap of them coming up in the next month. And often, it'll be cash, because it's the time to give presents. That's what you do at Christmas time. You don't really know what to give someone, so, and you don't really have time to find out, so they'll get a fiver with a note, Merry Christmas, buy yourself something special. That's an obligatory gift. Then there's a thoughtful gift, like a number of years ago when I really needed a car, and I just mentioned it to my dad in passing on the phone once, and he decided to give me his car. That was a thoughtful gift. And then there's God's gift, which, because our brains and our hearts are just so enslaved to sin, we don't even know we need until he gave it to us in and through the redemption in Jesus. Now, picture it. There we were, guilty in our sin, without hope and without God in the world, and just being himself, God reaches down in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who obeys God's law perfectly, who is righteous by the standard of his law, and yet he offers his spotless righteous life on that cross for the unrighteous, for us, for you and me, so that as we believe in him and in his death for us, we join to him and something of an exchange happens. Our unrighteousness is reckoned to him and he dies for it in our place, and his righteousness is counted as ours, and we live. And with that, we're redeemed, justified by faith in Jesus, set free from the penalty for sin, forgiven, and set free from the power of sin, of mistrusting God and having the fear of death and death itself, and we're brought into life and given hope. What a gift! It's outstanding. And the way that Christ accomplishes this, enables God to give this gift, is genius. It's not only a lavish gift, it's a very clever gift. And he does this by being a sacrifice of atonement. We see this in verse 25. Paul writes, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The phrase translated sacrifice of atonement there, it's one word in the original Greek. It's a word that refers to that thing which makes people at one with God, hence the word atone, at one, atone. And Jesus, particularly his death on that cross, is the thing that makes us at one with God. And Jesus does this in a couple of ways, which Peter Garrett of Midnight Oil fame, I reckon, helpfully illustrates in the way that he dances. So you've seen him dance, I'm sure. Well, if you haven't seen Peter Garrett dance, you have now. There he is. There he's dancing. And here's what he does for us, I think, in illustrating what Jesus' atoning sacrifice does to make us at one with God. Firstly, Jesus' death turns away God's anger at our sin. Okay, in theological terms, that propitiation. So God turns away our sin. That's a bit Peter Garrett. Garrett, yeah, right, okay. Alright, run with me, go with me. The second is that Jesus' death washes the guilt of our sin away and brings forgiveness. Yeah? So that's, in theological terms, called expiation and propitiation, turning God's anger away, washing our guilt away. So, that looks like Peter Garrett. Thanks, Peter. Okay, so it's impressive. Jesus' atoning sacrifice washes away our sin and turns God's anger away. But Jesus' atoning sacrifice does more than that. See, it's good for us, but it's also really good for God, because it shows how God solves something of a dilemma that he's got. Here's the dilemma. To be just, God has to punish sin. And the only appropriate punishment for sin is death and judgment. You do the time, crime, you do the time, right? Okay, it's just. But to be true and loving, God also has to keep his promise to have a people of his very own. But how can he be both just and loving if all have sinned and deserve to be punished with eternal life, with eternal judgment? How can he be just and punish all with eternal life, but then there won't be anybody left to be his special people, as he promised? And so something of his love is missing. Or he could be totally loving, make people his own and overlook their sin, but then he wouldn't be just. Because sin needs to be punished. It needs to be dealt with. You do the crime, you do the time. But Jesus' atoning sacrifice means he can do both. He can be both just and loving at the same time. It's genius. Verse 25 again. God did this, put Jesus forward as an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just by punishing our sins in Jesus' death, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God demonstrates his righteousness, that he is both just and loving, in that the sins committed beforehand, before Jesus, by his people, have been paid for by the sinless Jesus, just as much as the sins committed by his people now, since Jesus, have also been paid for by the sinless Jesus. In this, all those who've trusted in him, trusted in his forgiveness, and believed in his promises can now know in Jesus that he is both just, he's dealt with his sin, he's dealt with sin, and loving, he's got a people of his very own, and that he's trustworthy. And it's here that we see the righteousness of God's surveyor wheel in Jesus, that in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we see God measuring out exactly what's needed to get everything right. And it's sweet. Right for us, our sins are dealt with and forgiven. Right for him, his anger is turned away with, justice is satisfied, love is promised, and he's kept it. God and people reconcile. That's genius. That's absolute genius. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus is pure genius. And that genius, that reconciling genius of Jesus, of God, is a gift to us, a gift that we receive by faith, as Paul goes on to say from verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. But we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Now, it's a bit hard to figure out what Paul's referring to here in verse 27 when he uses the word law. Is it the law of Moses? Is it the Torah, the first five books of the Bible? Does it mean something like principle, the principle or idea of being right with God by good works? Bible scholars are divided. But whatever it might mean, it's clear, Paul is clear that any self-righteous boasting in being justified before God on our own merits is excluded by faith in Jesus. It's only by faith in Jesus that someone can be right with God, not works. And this being right with God by faith in Jesus is not just for the Jews. It's not just for good people. It's not just for spiritual people, it's for everyone. Verse 29. As Paul says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too, that is non-Jews? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, it's a reference to the Jews, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Uncircumcised is the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law How? Well, Jesus is the only one to have obeyed God's law perfectly. He upheld the law by his obedience. He's the righteous one. The only way then for us, for anybody else to uphold the law, is to somehow be linked in with Jesus, to share in Jesus' righteousness, to somehow be with Jesus in such a way that we're one with him, that his righteousness is counted as our own. From God's side, that looks like the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus, and Paul's going to talk about that a little bit later in Romans. But from our side, that looks like relying on the gift of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and that is faith. That's faith. Relying on the gift of Jesus' sacrifice. Faith, and this faith is for everyone. So we've seen Paul, he's unpack the heart of the gospel. That we're right with God by faith in the gift of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and that's for everyone who believes. Which is the greatest, almost palpable relief, I think, for those of us who are so easily given over to trying to atone for ourselves by our own works. Of trying to make things good between God and us, which will ultimately end in one of two things. It'll either end in falling short, time and time again, and ending in despair because we see how far we fall short of the, all the time and how truly crappy our shopping trolley wheel is. Or, it'll look like falling into self-righteousness because we think our shopping trolley wheel is not as wonky as those around about us. But both of those, despair and self-righteousness, are exhausting. Because it's exhausting to be totally depraved. It's exhausting trying to be good enough for God, because while we know that we should be, half the time we're guessing at what he wants, and the other half resisting what we know that he wants, because it maybe it doesn't fit into what we want, and in the mess of trying to make things right with God, while being totally depraved, with this message that Paul is telling us here, we can stop struggling, stop striving, stop trying to be good, stop flagellating ourselves for not being good enough, stop pushing that wonky shopping trolley survey wheel of our hearts and just take a breath and step back. Accept that sin is screwed with our minds, screwed them up, screwed up with how we don't think properly when it comes to God, and then happily and gratefully accept the gift of Jesus' death for our sin, to forgive us and furnish us with the means to glorify God. Firstly, by praising him and thanking him. Thanking him for the genius and wonder and the immeasurable good of being justified by faith in Jesus. So let's do that now. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Almighty God and Father, you are so good. You are so good. You are such a good God. You have given a most incredible gift to us undeserving people. Screwed up hearts and minds who don't know our left from our right. Screwed things up with you. And yet, in your grace, you have sent your Son to suffer and die in our place. We thank you so much that he, in that gift, we know your anger turned away, our guilt washed away, justice done, your mercy extended, your promises fulfilled. There's no doubt that you love us. Please help us as Sin is so prone to doing things our own way, to turn afresh our eyes to that most wonderful gift in Jesus, and to know that as we put our faith in him, not in ourselves or anyone else, but in him, we can be assured of your forgiveness, that we are right with you, the creator of the universe. This is astounding. Please fill our hearts day in and day out with a gratitude that just can't stop expressing our thanks to you because of the wonderful gift of being justified by faith in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.